Good morning, Park Avenue. Our text this morning, like trying to stall so the choir has time, but also wondering if I'm going to have the strength because I've got that bug that is going around. So our text this morning is Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 23. And if we let it, this text will remind us of who we are in Christ, how God sees us, and it'll help us to live faithfully as a people. And right now, the times that we're living in, there is so much in our world that seeks to limit us and to distort who God says that we are. So I'm so thankful for this text and that it is the one that is being preached in churches all around the world today. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea, across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. As he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. The word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Now, Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight. For you, O Lord, are our rock, you are our strength, and you are our redeemer. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So show of hands for people who continue to carry a travel map in their car. All right. Got some old school people in the house. All right. I don't anymore, but at one time I kept about a legal envelope-sized envelope in my glove compartment, and it was supposed to help me get around the Twin Cities. It never quite worked out that way. And now, with the widespread use of smartphones, we rarely see travel maps, exceptions in here. We rarely carry them in our car anymore. Instead, we're relying on our applications on our phone that connect up with GPS and that usually provide us with good directions, not always, as some of us have experienced. When we look closely at maps, we can learn something about the values, the history, and the culture of a place. Maps communicate something about power and about social arrangements and about past political decisions. For example, in 1935, there was a map drawn of Minneapolis, and when you look at the labels, you see such sections as middle class, lower middle class, working men's homes, rooming houses, foreign born, light industrial, Hobohemia, that one is especially intriguing to me. Gold Coast, Negro Section, and Slum. Now, a passing glance at this map, and it just seems silly and outdated. But if you look at it closely, you learn something about the values, the history, and the politics of Minneapolis. And these maps are drawn for other places in the Twin Cities as well. We learn something about how we got from there to where we are right now. Last spring, I was at a presentation, and Jeff Moss, who is a cartographer at the University of Minnesota Humphrey School, he took a contemporary map of Minneapolis neighborhoods, and he overlaid that on the 1935 map. And you know what? That Gold Coast neighborhood, that's Lowry Hill. In the 1935 description, Gold Coast now becomes Lowry Hill. And the neighborhood where I live is included in that section that was labeled the Negro section. In fact, it's labeled like largest Negro section in the city. So following the presentation, there were people there from foundations and from the university and from government. We talked about how such a conception of the city of Minneapolis in 1935 influenced the planning of the city. Some say, oh, it was just a descriptive map, but some of us really believed that in that map and in that conceptualization of the city, that meant that there would be winners, places of prosperity, and there would be clear losers, places of poverty. So as I read this text in Matthew, I wondered about how the territories of Naphtali and Zebulun might have been depicted on maps. Across the century, if we were to look at maps, what would we see? If we looked at a map from the time of the prophet Isaiah, we would see in the details of the map something about the experiences of the people even then. We would see in the borders and in the names of the villages and the cities and the monuments, all of that, we would see the way in which that area, those two territories, although initially named for two from the tribe of Israel, that they in fact reflected the power of those who conquered and controlled the land. Isaiah prophesied during a time when a disaster came on his people, and it came at the hands of the Assyrians. The whole of Galilee, in fact, was made a part of the Assyrian province. That was right before they deported everybody. And after Assyria was deposed, they were then under captivity of the Babylonians. So if we looked at a map of Naphtali and Zebulun during the times of Jesus, what would we see? There we would also see city names and institutions and roads that no doubt signified the dominating influence of Rome. And there's the map, and then there's the life behind the map. There's the lived experience of the early church. Did some ancient cartographer ever draw a map, and maybe from that community, did he choose to shade those areas gray? Gray to reflect the experience of living in an area that's called dark and in an area that's occupied. We can't know. Maybe that map will be excavated. We can't know. But we do know that life was difficult for those residents. And that difficulty was from the time that Isaiah prophesied across the centuries right up until the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. There are two Dutch cartographers, and I do not want you all to think I have a thing for maps, but I might have a thing for maps. So there are these two Dutch cartographers, Louis van Swage and Jean Clair, and they published this imaginative, wonderful book of maps, and it's titled The Atlas of Experience. And rather than mapping physical areas, in their map, they map and they depict human experiences. So one of the experiences that they offer in their map is, in their book, is a map of adversity. And on it, you find places like loss and despair and tight corner and exhaustion and last straw and humiliation. Their map of adversity will well describe the experience of those living in Naphtali and Zebulun, where the housing stock was poor, where working conditions were exploitative and where the soldiers of the Roman army were ever present and intimidating. Not just present, but looking to intimidate the people. It seemed these territories were going to inevitably and always be distressed and devastated and occupied. But then Jesus decides to leave Judea and to go and live in that very region, to go and live in Galilee. He finds a home for himself in Capernaum, and then he starts walking. He starts walking, and he's walking through Zebulun, and he's walking through Naphtali, and there he says to the people, you know, Isaiah was right. He says that the kingdom of heaven is coming, and at that point, the light of God then shattered all such darkness, changed the descriptions forever, just wiped them right off the page. Jesus announced the end of darkness in Zebulun and Naphtali, seemingly with no regard for how this announcement might challenge those who were in power, those who had social and economic and political power in that territory. That's because the powers that be were no match for the inbreaking reign of God. They never have been, they never will be. Walking among people who may have accepted that the place where they lived would always be ruled by kings, would always be a place that was difficult to live in, Jesus announced, God's power is unequal. And as Karl Broughton has written, when God comes in power, the world must change. Things cannot remain as they are. God's coming is the power to destroy all that is in resistance to the power of God. And when God comes in God's power, God freely grants gracious access to the kingdom to those in need of a new beginning. Jesus essentially said to them, I'm here now, y'all. I'm here now, and through me the light has dawned, and let no one tell you otherwise. Jesus introduced himself and said, hello, I'm Jesus. I'm your new beginning. Because you see, that's what repentance is. Repentance is turning toward God and accepting the new beginning that God offers. So all that cultural and social and political power that effectually imposed darkness on the residents of those two territories, it was overshadowed by the power of God. It was no match for the light of the world. So Jesus continues walking, and he's walking, and he's walking, and he sees over there two fishermen. And he said, hey, come now, follow me, and you will have a new job fishing for people. And he keeps walking. You know, he just the light, just light, light, all everywhere, light, just walking in light, light, light. And then he comes upon two more brothers. And he says to them, as they sit in the boat with their father fixing their nets, come on. He doesn't even say, follow me. He just, come on. And immediately they follow him. Two sets of brothers who we may assume came of age in these territories with a reputation for being dark, long troubled, and occupied places, they go without thinking for a moment. They began well, not counting the cost. Jesus says, follow, and they followed. The men Jesus invited to follow him, the place where Jesus began his ministry, that was an insignificant place, and it is significant that he launches his ministry in a place that is considered insignificant. Jesus still invites those who live in places that the world considers insignificant to, or that the world even considers dark or unenlightened. It is to those very people that Jesus goes and says, come follow me. So he goes to the neighborhoods with the lowest household incomes and says, follow me. And he goes to the schools that by all measures are failing, and he says to the parents and the students and the kids in those schools, follow me. And he goes to the community where there is disproportionate violence, And he says to the people that live in that community, follow me. When Jesus calls followers, he does not consider, when I was a kid, we would say, he could care less. So Jesus could care less about their social standing, about their place of birth. None of that matters. He only looks for those who will say yes to joining him and anticipating and preaching about and actually building out the kingdom of heaven. So what do we make of Peter and Andrew and James and John and this immediate following? Some suggest that the two sets of brothers immediately follow because at some point they had heard Jesus before. Others suggest that there was something about Jesus' regal authority that just was irresistible. I have another theory. I believe the fishermen readily obeyed and they left their families, they left their means of livelihood, they left their possessions, because all of that time of living in these territories that were dark and that were occupied and that were devastated, all that time that they lived there, their imaginations were never diminished. They lived in darkness, but their imaginations weren't closed off because God would not and God does not allow the darkness that encroaches around us and seeks to limit us. God would not allow that to happen. So Peter and Andrew and James and John quickly said yes to the opportunity because they had just enough imagination, just enough curiosity. They had some sense of the goodness that was waiting for them. They had some sense that if they didn't take this opportunity, they would regret it. They had some sense that excitement and joy and love were ahead for them. They left their fishing boats and their relationships because they were hopeful about what might happen as they followed Jesus. They had just enough hope to imagine that they were being called to lives that mattered. We need imaginations like these four fishermen. We need to imagine something infinitely more beautiful than the obvious. That is my favorite sentence from a book that Rachel Joyce wrote a few years ago called The Unlikely Pilgrimage of Harold Fry. And I loved that sentence so much that I wrote it out. Imagine something infinitely more beautiful than the obvious. And I put it on a bulletin board that I walk by several times a day. I put it there because it is hard to remain hopeful and to have hope fuel our imaginations. We are living through a time, as Bill prayed earlier, where we see injustice. And I don't know that there is more injustice. I think our eyes are just unopened and we can't pretend not to see anymore. We're living through a time where we are experiencing those injustices ourselves. And then we also are losing hope just because we see them. We're living through a time when people are making great profit, not from planting seeds of hope, but from planting seeds of hopelessness. In the midst of these kinds of seasons with which God anticipated, the first thing that we can do is pray. And that's why we have this prayer book of the Psalms. And I just want to read a little bit of Psalm 13 for you all. Yes, I'm taking my glasses off. We don't want to know what that means. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I bear pain in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day long? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. So we can be honest and we can offer honest prayers before God. So we have that prayer from the psalmist, and this prayer lately has resonated for me. This prayer says, sometimes, Lord, it just seems to be too much violence, too much fear, too much of demands and problems, too much of broken dreams and broken lives, too much of war, of slums and dying, too much of greed and squishy fatness and the sounds of people devouring each other. Too much of darkness, Lord. Too much selfishness and indifference. God knows that we arrive at these places in our journey where our imaginations need to be repaired. And so first, God hears our prayers and even gives us a model of how to pray at such times. And then when we arrive at a place of broken imagination, we have to quickly get to communities and relationships that are focused on the steadfast love of God. That's where our imaginations will be repaired. It's only in our fellowship with God and with one another that we are humble enough to leave behind our stubborn self-sufficiency and our self-reliance. It is only there where we get that love and that encouragement that we need from each other as brothers and sisters. It's only there where we find the wherewithal to turn away from hopelessness toward our new beginning as people who are called to build out the kingdom of God. God's steadfast love remains our reliable source of hope if we will let it be. If we will let it be. Congregations just like this, people just like us, ordinary people, those are the ones who Jesus still says, follow me. Please know that when he invites us to follow, it's our whole lives. It's our lives together here, but it's also our lives, our work lives, our family lives, our lives in our neighborhood, and that kind of richness is what God will give us, a life that has meaning as we follow in all of those different ways. Everywhere we go, we have an opportunity to build out the kingdom. Some parts we build out together, and some parts we can build on our own. Ordinary people, just like us. I'll leave you with a paraphrase of a quote from Dr. King that I think is relevant as we think about leading these lives that matter in following Jesus. Everyone can be a great disciple because everybody can serve. You don't have to have a college degree to serve. You don't have to make your subject and your verb agree to serve. You only need a heart full of grace and a soul generated by love. Thanks be to God that all is provided for us to follow. Amen.